Judges chapter number 7, I would like to read the first 8 verses in your hearing. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. I'll give you a second for those who are turning to that passage in your Bibles. If you have it, would you say amen? Those who care to share our screen, the text is up on our screen as well. Thanks for our worship team back there. So Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod and came to the camp of Midian. Or I should say, and the camp of Gideon was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go with you." So we brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him beside. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." The word of the Lord. Well, in our quick review, we have the miracle of Gideon's election, called an election, as J.K. Lang likes to call it. The miracle of Gideon's call and election. Gideon can't believe he's called to such a holy and lofty, a high calling. As he has, as Mr. Lang also says, he confesses that he's not worthy of such consideration and favor by God. You know, he said, "I'm from the least of the tribes. I'm the least in my father's household. Who in the world am I that you would choose me for such as this?" And it reminds me, and hopefully it will remind you, that we should feel with great holiness and sanctification. And not a false sense of humility. But how many times have you also wondered, why did God choose me to be a part of his church? Why would God call us into such a holy calling to be partakers of the kingdom of God? Well, Gideon experienced that humility, that wonder of God's work in him. He tore down the altar of the idol god Baal, if you remember. However, as was previously mentioned, Gideon was not only instructed to pull down the altar of Baal, but he was also instructed by the Lord to build an altar unto the Lord. Now, I say this because it's important that we should beware of those who only want to pull down, but do not want to build an altar for the Lord. It's not good to be only against things, even if they're wrong, But you should also be careful to raise up a standard, which would be God's word, as to why you pulled down that idol. And in giving praise and thanks to God, building an altar to God, we are, of course, magnifying the presence, the power, and the reality, and the truth of God. It's a critical stage in the life of Gideon and this nation. The nation first, and then the life of Gideon. God could have chosen someone else, of course. He's doing this for his people at large. The continuity of the nation is at risk here. Israel could be wiped off the face of the earth. Israel needs the Lord as badly as they've ever needed the Lord. The 33rd Psalm, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen to be his special possession." Then Zerubbabel, that's Gideon, verse 1 says, "And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them on the hill of Moreh in the valley." There's a time to put up or shut up, as they say. We talk about doing, but are we going to do it, Gideon? You started by pulling down the altar of Baal and in its place building an altar unto the Lord. What's next? Some of the people are stirred. But we know from our previous chapter 6 that there was a tremendous response to Gideon's call after pulling down the altar of Baal and building an altar unto the Lord. A tremendous response. 32,000 men from the various tribes determined that they would join in with Gideon in this fight as the Lord has called them. Verse 2 says, although that was a wonderful response and a confidence booster, the Lord says, and he doesn't say this too often, the Lord says there's too many men. I was thinking as I was studying this text that it's not too often in the church that we say we've got too many volunteers. Mostly for valid reasons, but it's not often that we have too many volunteers. It's just the truth. We have people who work various shifts and various other reasons why they're not available. But here we have an amazing response to the call to fight for the honor of Israel's God. 32,000. You'd think there'd be tremendous excitement, and I'm sure there was in the camp, seeing all these people. They're rubbing shoulders. They are shoulder to shoulder. The spirit of revival that's taking place under Gideon's obedient leadership. And perhaps Gideon is finding out that others have far more respect for him than he had for himself. He says, "Who am I? I'm the least." But at his invitation, 32,000 people, men, showed up to assist him. Maybe the circumstances of our nation, maybe these circumstances are about to change. We won't have to hide in the caves and the clefts of the rock in the sides of the mountains because they've driven us out of our homes. We won't have to scavenge for food because perhaps with our swelling numbers we can cause the Midianites and the Amalekites to flee and the other people from the east. The text says that while the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other people from the east, they came together. And as I mentioned to you last week, that it is often a true saying that people will often rally behind a poor cause before they will rally around a good cause. The people of the East came together in the spirit of human flesh. But the Bible says that the Spirit was upon Gideon, and Gideon blows the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him in chapter 6, verse 34. But they did this in the power of the Spirit. So the Amalekites with the Midianites and the other people from the East are gathering together in the spirit of their flesh. Gideon and the people of God are gathering by under the influence of the power of the Spirit of God. Now you tell me which camp you'd rather be in. I know which one I would choose. Messengers were sent by Gideon to the tribes of Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, soliciting volunteers for the army of God. And this overwhelming response that I mentioned, they joined in. Feeling overwhelmed by the presence of the enemy in their camp, the Israelites are experiencing encouragement, no doubt, as they are led by their spirit-filled leader, Gideon. However, due to this massive affirmative response from the men of the various tribes, it was the Lord's opinion that there was too many of them. How could there be too many? Lord, aren't you aware that our enemies have come here, and you've said in your word that they're like locusts on the ground. They're everywhere. God says, you have too many, Gideon. Oh, the people, they must have marveled at seeing all these 32,000 who now compromise the army of Israel. From people who were just so recently discouraged and had a defeatist attitude because of the presence of the Midianites and the Amalekites in their own land and devouring their food supply, they must have felt on top of the world. They now look like an infestation of locusts. Those who signed up for the military must have begun to feel a sense of great confidence because of the massive numbers of volunteers. And perhaps they're nudging each other and saying, well, we can do this now. I believe we can take the Midianites. I believe we can defeat the Amalekites. A great sense of encouragement must have swarmed over the Israelites because of the massive number of volunteers. And perhaps they even began to feel as if they were invincible. With this number of people, we can accomplish a lot. But the Lord, behind the scenes, and the Lord saying, there's too many of you. There's too many of you. What he's really saying is, I don't need 32,000 for what I'm going to do. Amen. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. So what is the Lord saying? Is the Lord saying the people are too many and I am represented too little? That the people are beginning to have confidence in themselves and their abilities because of their great number? With this voluntary response, will there be the temptation for Israel to give themselves all the credit for their victory if they defeat the Midianites? Yes, God thinks so. God thinks so. That's what God says. I want Israel to put their trust in me. And in this strategy by God, they will have little choice but to put their trust in me. Now, Gideon, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell all 32,000, speak to all 32,000, and tell them that whoever is fearful, any of the men who are fearful and trembling, go home. Thank you for coming, but we do not need your services. Hurry home, away from Mount Gilead. Well, thank God for honest people. 22,000 of the 32,000 picked up their bag, their lunch bag, and went home. I'm one of them, they said. His buddy next to him, me too. I don't want to do this. I'm scared to death. Some men who've never fought anything in their life before, never had any conflict, let alone hand-to-hand combat, fearful, trembling at the thought, because not only because of the fact that it's war, but against whom they were fighting, the mighty Midianites. I'm going to die on this battlefield. I'll never see my wife or my children or my fiance or my grandmother or my father. If I go there, I know I'm going to go there to die. 22,000 said, "This is not for me." Only 10,000 returned. These men were surely pro-Israel. In other words, they were for the nation of Israel. They were Israelites indeed. Their sentiments, their emotions were in the right place, but their hearts or their courage wasn't as strong as their sentiments. Sometimes we can do things out of an emotional response without rationalizing. They wanted the best for Israel, and they were even willing to volunteer themselves, although they were not capable of fighting. Their hearts wouldn't let them. Their emotions said yes, but their hearts said no. You know, soldiers must have appropriate skill and courage, but many of these men apparently lacked both, or at least some of both. They were fearful, they were not fit for the task. Fear can be paralyzing. We all probably know that to some degree. Whether it's a fear over losing your financial security, if you're laid off from your job, fear of losing your home, or if you're a child and you're fearful of a dog that may chase you and bite you, and you're paralyzed. And it's in those moments of the paralysis of fear that often we're told you should not make decisions of any consequence. It may be the wrong one. If these men were this fearful, and apparently they were, according to their own confession, trembling at the thought of fighting this war, they would be a liability to themselves and the others on the battlefield. So they would be better. They would better serve their country and their God at home rather than at war. A paralysis of fear can also be an indication of a lack of faith or trust in God. If God is the one who's going to truly lead this battle, if you're a foot soldier, you must trust your leader. It's good that they went home. The number of soldiers minus the fearful enlistees are now reduced to 10,000, which is less than 1/3 of all those who initially volunteered. However, with every reduction of manpower, the possibility existed that both Gideon and his fellow warriors from Israel increased in their faith and dependence upon God's power. Now that's a possibility. It's a possibility for you and me as well. That when why is it that we have such great swelling confidence when our bank accounts are in good shape? We've got plenty of money in the bank. We're not worried about having to pay a bill. When our refrigerators and freezers are chock full of food, we walk with a certain air of confidence. But let's think about the reverse. And when our economics are challenged, and when we open our refrigerator and things aren't falling out because it's so full, I say to you that sometimes the less resources we have, it gives us an occasion to trust God more. With every reduction of manpower, the possibility existed for Gideon and his fellow warriors that they have an increase in their faith and dependence upon God's power. And verse 4 says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. Another test. Gideon wasn't testing the men, God was. Gideon wasn't testing the men, God was. Let's never get to the place where we feel like we're so clever that we can test people's hearts and their faithfulness to God. That's not our task. God said, I'll test them for you. He says, the number's still too large. One third of the people gone back home. But the Lord says, that's still too many. He creates another test so that he can sift out more who are perceived unfit for this battle. The Lord says, I'll test them for you, which means the Lord knows what God wants out of these soldiers. God indeed knows how to test us and prepare us for battle. The Lord explains the training exercise, and those who do not respond to the exercise in the correct way or the way God is expecting them to respond, they too will be eliminated from among the ranks of the soldiers. Verses 5 and 6 says, we brought the people down to the water. That's Gideon, as he's obedient unto the Lord. And the Lord says to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue like a dog, you shall set him by himself. Set them over to the side. You guys get over here. Everyone else who knelt down to drink, you set them over there. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink. You go over here, the ones that lapped the water, there's a lot less of you, 300, you go over here. Now, I don't know what was going on in their minds. Perhaps those who were a part of that group. There were 10,000 left, only 300 lapped water, so that means put 9,700 men over here in this group. I'm sure they began feeling, oh, we're in the right group. There's 9,000 of us, and our country needs us. These 300 people over here, they did it wrong. They're going to be sent home. Well, they were wrong. The 9,700 were sent home, and God only kept 300. Now, let me say this much. We don't know the reason for this test. We don't know the reason for the test, but we know the purpose of the test. The purpose of it is to further reduce the number of soldiers in Gideon's army. Pure and simple. Now, there's a hypothesis about, you know, what God was trying to see in this test. And I thought about those things as I studied this text, and I came up with my own. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible doesn't say that. So we can't read it into the text. We can only preach what is in the Bible. Or otherwise, we're guilty of adding to Scripture. So we have to be satisfied that we know the purpose of this test was to reduce the number of men in the army of Israel. But Gideon's human. I'm sure Gideon's standing back with his mouth open and, what are you doing, God? Really? 32,000? You sent 22,000 home, and now we have 10,000 left, and you send 9,700 of them home? and we're fighting the massive army of the Midianites. And the Amalekites joined in with the Midianites to fight us. And other people from eastern nations, they have joined in too. You want me to take 300 people and go into battle? Am I missing something here? Has God ever not made sense to you? Has God ever not made sense to you? What God allows to happen in your life, has it not made sense to you? God, how are you glorified in this? The things that you've gone through, the things you may be going through now, or the things you see some friends or a family go through, and you wonder, how is God glorified in this? Why do you allow this? It doesn't make sense to me. Gideon's human. And with that said, he probably is getting nervous as he surveys now a minimalist army that he's left to command. His trust in the multitude of volunteer soldiers must be quickly dissipating, since their number has been reduced to only a fraction of what originally was. Guess what? As you've learned and I've learned in our lives, Gideon is learning. And is this: Gideon's trust must be in the Lord. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others, every man, go home. Well, that's assuring, because I'm sure for a few moments or a few hours, Gideon was pretty worried. 32,000 enlisted, but after training exercise, God told Gideon to only keep 300 of them. 31,700 sent home. And notice the words of the Lord: with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you. He didn't say they will save you. I will save you. We often think it takes a multitude to accomplish God's purpose, but that is not always true. The Bible says the 12 apostles turned the world upside down. 12 of them. It doesn't always take a multitude to accomplish God's purposes. Here's a time in Gideon's life when God shows him the power of a trusting, dedicated life. And if there is any perceived deficiency, how God will make up the difference. Gideon, here is the lesson you're supposed to learn. Lesson number 2. God will do this, not you. God will do this, not you. Gideon is an instrument in the hands of the Lord, but God is the orchestrator of these events. God controls the events of all of our lives. It's called being sovereign. The enemies of God's people are as much under the control of our sovereign Lord as the Lord's people are. Let me say that again. The enemies of God's people are as much under the control of the Lord as God's people are. God controls everybody and everything in his universe that he created. May I pause a second to ask you a question? Will you trust God and let God do the work in your life as God, or the way God desires to do it? Gideon thought he was going to fight this battle with a swelling army of 32,000. Gideon didn't know the mind of God. When God was finished putting this army together, it was far different than what Gideon had imagined. You and I, we cannot orchestrate the will of God. At best, we can follow the will of God. Do what God wants us to do, the way God wants us to do it. So will you trust God and let God do the work in your life as God desires to do it? There's something wonderful about having little when the Lord is promising something great. Now Gideon can expect God to do something tremendous. Oh, God's getting ready to do something here. I don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but God is going to do something here. He has promised me that we will defeat the Midianites, but he only has given me 300 men instead of 32,000. I need to tell you that when things look a little shaky, when you don't have the answer, when you've got to sharpen your pencil, when you're doing your numbers, your economics, all you need to do is get ready for God to do something tremendous. This exercise in pruning these men down to a small number, it's not about how great Israel is. That's not what this text is. This text is not about how great Gideon is. And I'm not going to tell you, go out there and slay your enemies like Gideon. That's not what this is about at all. It'd be a misapplication of this text completely. The text is not about how great anybody is, but God. It clearly points to the idea that God is going to do a great work among them. And when it's done, we will not be able to take credit for the victory, but only God will receive the glory. And let me move to a close. So verse 8 says, so the people took provisions in their hands and took trumpets and sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. This is a true story about the promises of God to Gideon and Israel, for that matter. And the great faith it often requires to see it to fruition. Why would God reduce the number of Gideon's army to a ridiculously small number and expect them to not only fight the Midianites, but to win? Because this episode's not about the men who volunteered to fight. It's about their God who will fight for them. In the end, any victory over the enemy is for the glory of God and not for the glory of Gideon or for Israel, by showing them there is nothing God cannot and will not do for the people of God. Don't doubt, but believe. For those who are saying, I cannot do this, this is precisely the point. God wants us to see that it is God working through us and for us to get the desired results according to God's will. I agree with Dale Ralph Davis, who says in his commentary in the book of Judges that this story in the life of Gideon and Israel is about encouragement in weakness. Encouragement in weakness. It's impossible to defeat our spiritual enemies under our own power. We must rely upon the Lord to conquer the enemy in order that God's people may go free. And isn't this lesson this morning telling everyone who will hear that you cannot overcome the power of the devil or gain victory by ourselves? It certainly is. We need the power of God at work on our behalf. That is what God the Father did when he sent Jesus the Son to defeat the power of Satan by dying for us, being buried in a grave for 3 days, and by the power of God rise from that same grave, so that everyone who believes might experience through Jesus' work victory over the enemy. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, that Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. And then let me read you the Jeremiah text. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom or the strong boast of their strength, but let the one who boasts about boast about this. Excuse me. That they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. And then in Habakkuk 3, 19, the prophet Habakkuk says this, the sovereign Lord is my strength. Listen, if those 32,000 men had gone into battle in their own strength, there would simply have been a massacre, a massive massacre. Because numbers don't really matter to the Lord. Numbers do not matter because only God can save. So rather there's 300 or rather there's 32,000, it's going to be God who saves. Just as we see in the Old Testament how Israel was saved when God sent Gideon upon whom the Spirit of God rested, we see in the New Testament how we are saved not by our own might, not by our own power, but by the Spirit of Christ who is sent from God the Father. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. My final question is this. Do you want to try and save yourself and hopelessly die, which would have happened to the Israelites if they had tried to do this on their own power? Why do I know this? Because they were fighting the Midianites in their own power previous to God calling Gideon, and they were not faring too well. Do we want to try and save ourselves and hopelessly die, or are we willing to let the one who never fails, who is always victorious, the Lord our God, save you and you live forever? Let's bow and pray.